The following recording is a continuation of the address given by Mr. Peter Brandon of England to the Wavell Heights Assembly on Sunday, the 6th of March, 1983, and his subject being The Way Out.
Those who were with us this morning will notice that we are considering 4 or 5 steps out of our state of confusion. And we notice that the confusion began because there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We notice the reason for the confusion: there was no king. And we observe from Scripture how essential it was to make Jesus Christ not only Savior, but sovereign. When he is Lord, then we are controlled by him. And then no longer we do that which is right in our own eyes, but we do that which is right in his eyes. And then again, we looked at the nature of confusion, and we noticed that it brought misbehavior in conduct, misunderstanding between young and old. It brought mismanagement, and it brought misfortune. And then we looked at the grave danger of confusion, and we noticed that it meant broken lives, broken homes, and then eventually the judgment of God upon Israel. And we applied that to ourselves, and we could see that many of our homes were in a state of brokenness. Many of our teenagers were in the world. Many young people that were spiritual could not stand the deadness of the local church, and they gravitated to places where there was life. And so we could see that there was a contemporary parallel for this. Now, what I want to speak now is not so much on the confusion, but I want to take 2 steps, if we can. I want to speak on the way out of that confusion, and first of all, the confession of sin, consecration to the Lord, and the Spirit's control of the assembly. Now, first of all, shall we turn to the confession of sin? Now, would you please turn to 1 Samuel 7? 1 Samuel 7, and we shall read from verse 1. Because of the rebelliousness of the people, and because Eli refused to judge the action of his sons, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, the ark was stolen, and Israel was in a state of despondency. And quite frankly, the nation was dying. And then in the 7th chapter, we find that there are the beginnings of true revival and confession. And I want you to note this from verse 1. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. You say, what does that basically mean? First of all, there was a time of godly sorrow among them because of the position of the ark and because of the lack of blessing in the land and because they were in captivity to the enemy. Secondly, it means this. When they lamented after the Lord, they longed to see a restoration of his power. Obviously, they were telling the Lord, like the psalmist told the Lord so often, about the power that brought Israel out of Egypt, the power that gave them ability over their enemies, the mighty power that was with Joshua when he went into Canaan and defeated the enemy. And therefore, the lamenting after the Lord is not only a godly sorrow, but the rediscovery of the power of God and the desire for that rediscovery. Now notice verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtoreth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtoreth, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel together, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. Now notice this. And not feasted, but fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Now you will observe, immediately there was true confession and brokenness before the Lord. Samuel comes on the scene. Actually, there are 20 years of silence in the ministry of Samuel. He gives the word of the Lord and then slips into hiding. And immediately the children of Israel lamented after the Lord, and there was brokenness and confession. Then God brings Samuel on the scene. Now we notice this morning that we were children of habits. We will go through a gospel meeting, we will go through a worship meeting, we will go through a prayer meeting, no matter what happens. There might be sin in the church, there might be lethargy, there might be indifference, but we will still go on turning these old mechanical handles. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, we saw from Eli that that was wrong. It was time for judgment. It was time for confession. It was time for brokenness. And unfortunately, he wouldn't do it. He just went through the process of meetings. And that's why the Lord judged him and Israel. Now, there comes a time in our experience when the people of God are called to a halt. And they stopped the meetings. And Samuel calls them together. And immediately he sees this lamentation of heart, this godly sorrow. Then he tells them that they were to put away their idols, things that came between them and the Lord. And as you know, an idol can even be your best pleasure. And then the children of Israel not only heard that message, but they put away their idols and started to serve the Lord. You see, they were obedient to the message. They did what the prophet said. And immediately they judged their sins practically. He called them to Mizpah and then prayed for them. Now you will notice there was no praying until they had dealt with their sins. And immediately they dealt with their sins and their problem, then he prayed. You see, the reason why our prayers are not being answered is because there is so much uncleanness in our hearts that prevents God from answering those prayers. But immediately there has been cleansing and purging, then there will be blessing. Now, in case you feel that this is an isolated scripture, allow me to turn you to Psalm 51 and see there the process of this humbling and confession in the life of David. After his sin had been exposed by Nathan, and his heart had been chased by the Lord, he writes this particular psalm. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Now, for the sake of time, would you please look at verse 13? After that confession, then in verse 13, he says, then will I teach transgressors thy works, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Now, do you see that principle? After this confession, after this brokenness, after he had dealt with his sin before God, then he turns to his God and he says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And then look at the last verse. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness and burnt offering, and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So first of all, after confession, there is powerful witness. And then after confession, there is spontaneous worship. Now, beloved, you must not think this is heretical, but this is absolutely factual. We have no right to worship until we have dealt with sin. If there is something wrong in the local church, we should not come together for worship. We should come together for a time of humbling before the Lord. But you might say, well, isn't it a command? Do ye this in remembrance of me? Yes. But that command should only be carried out when there is examination. And after examination, then there should be worship. But unfortunately, we move into worship without examination. Now, my brothers and sisters, this process is breaking out in various parts of the world. When God's people and spiritual elders are seeing exactly what is happening in the local church, that we have moved from the organic, where there is the life of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, to an organized kind of service. And they are beginning to observe that we are now becoming mechanical and not spiritual. And godly men have shut down the services, and they have called God's people to humble themselves before the Lord. And after a period of real humbling and brokenness, God is beginning to move in to these local churches in mighty power. And I do trust that you see that this is a biblical principle that's not only seen in the New Testament, but also seen in the Old Testament. Now, there might be someone that says, well, of course, Brother Peter, that is dispensational. That's all right for Judaism, but not for Christianity. Now, my answer to that question is quite simple. Why did the Lord ever give us the Old Testament? If there's only a very few sections of the New Testament for us today. And I want you now to see one or two narratives in the New Testament where the same principle is applied. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. If you had gone along to the Corinthian church and looked at it superficially, you would have thought it was a very powerful church. There were probably about 400, 500, maybe more, 600 people in fellowship. Some are prepared to believe that there might have been almost up to 2,000. Well, basically, that doesn't matter, does it? And as you looked at the church externally, they were, quite frankly, full of activity. But right in that church, there was sectarianism. In that church, there was a case of moral sin. In that church, there were some who were doubting the resurrection. In that particular church, there was charismatic confusion. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't wave Christ before them and say, just let's talk about Jesus. That will put it all right. Of course not. He goes and he deals with the problems section by section. And as you go through the Corinthian letter, you will see him dealing with the problems systematically in the church. And beloved in the Lord, when things are wrong in the church, it's no good just waving the glories of Christ because the saints basically will not appreciate that. It's to get the things put right. Now, after he had written his first letter, he writes a second letter. Now, I cannot go through all the details of this, but if you turn to the 7th chapter of the second letter, you will see right on the surface in the first verse the admonition of the apostle. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In other words, what he was basically saying is this, that God wants us to be a holy people. God wants us to deal with every form of lust sin. He wants us to deal with every form of emotional sin, like irritation and bad temper. He wants us to deal with those sins of our soul, where we are irritated by our brothers and sisters, and all those sins that grieve the Spirit, he wants us to deal with them, so that we become a holy people, so that we perfect holiness in the fear of God. Someone said to me the other day, and I was rather shaken, he said, "Brother Peter, I don't like this holiness teaching." What kind of teaching does he like? The carnal teaching? All teaching should stimulate and provoke holiness. If it doesn't stimulate and provoke holiness, it is worthless. Now, if you look at verse 8, and I'm taking now a tremendous step, but I've only got a few minutes to share these Bible things with you, you will see the effects of his first letter. For though I made you sorry, verse 8 of chapter 7, with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice that ye were made sorry, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. Now please note that you sorrowed to repentance. Now what does that mean? It's possible to be in a meeting like this where you weep because of your failure. But yet you still go on doing the same thing that's grieving the Spirit. Now these men and women sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Now please get this right. This was not the salvation of their soul, but this was the salvation of their moral lives. In other words, they were not going to be castaways, put on one side so the Lord would not use them. Secondly, it was going to be the salvation of their local church because they were in the danger of losing their lampstand. But there was this godly sorrow that brought salvation. In other words, God saved the lampstand from being taken. Now let's go on. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. Now what does that mean? We must not have the sorrow of this world. Now what is the sorrow of this world? It's the sorrow that's introspective and depressive. Secondly, it was going to be the salvation of their local church because they were in the danger of losing their lampstand. But there was this godly sorrow that brought salvation. In other words, God saved the lampstand from being taken. Now let's go on. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. Now what does that mean? We must not have the sorrow of this world. Now, what is the sorrow of this world? It's the sorrow that's introspective and depressive. Now, there are some of our beloved brethren and sisters, as we were saying the other day, that are constantly depressive. Now, we do not want that. But we want a godly sorrow, godly mourning, that will cause us to deal with our inconsistencies so that we get out of it. Now look at verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that she sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. What zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, what did that mean? When that letter came and he spoke about their sectarianism, they dealt with it. With zeal. With vehement desire. They didn't say, a great challenge, Paul. Great message. They dealt with it. When he spoke about putting away the fornicator, they dealt with the fornicator. When he spoke about dealing with the matter of the Lord's Supper, in the fact that some were sitting around the Lord's Supper in an unworthy condition, they dealt with the situation. So that people were deliberately told if they come to the Lord's Supper and take advantage of the Lord's Supper, they could no longer be in fellowship in that local church. They dealt with it. And then they dealt with those false teachers that were beginning to question the resurrection. You see, they not only heard the word, but they dealt with it. Now, that's what God wants. And that is God's sorrow. Now, beloved, could I share something with you that's really frightening and pulverizing my spirit? When you give ministry like this, it tears the inner lining of your being out. In one way, it puts years on your inner spirit and mind. No one loves to give surgical ministry. All last night, I was praying this over to God. Sometimes telling God, I can't give that, but I must give the word of the Lord. But this is the problem. When the word of the Lord comes, and we do not put it into practice, we then go into a state of hardness of heart. And that means God puts you under an ultimatum and he says, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Now what does that mean? It means two things. First of all, as a Christian, it simply means this, you will die in the wilderness, and that doesn't mean to say you will go to hell. But you will never enter into the joys of those Canaan blessings. And secondly, it simply means this. As local churches, he will not be able to do a single thing through you and with you. And eventually, it means the taking away of the lampstand. Now, beloved in the Lord, if I have seen rightly, that's the crisis that we're in the whole of Brisbane. And I believe there's only one way out. And that's a period of godly sorrow. Now, beloved, if there's a time of godly sorrow among young and old, then my wife and I must not go to the Gold Coast for 2 or 3 days rest. We may stay with the Lord's people so that we can give ministry to help the Lord's people back to restoration. We are not here for a holiday. We're here for business with the word of the Lord. And that comes first. But then you might say, well, how do we start, Mr. Brandon, in a practical way? First of all, we must go over our lives personally. And if there's a known sin there, then I must confess it. If there is something in my life that's grieving the Spirit of God, and I know there is something grieving him, the Spirit of God, don't confess it, deal with it. And then we must ask ourselves, all of us, very penetrating questions. How long do I spend every day reading the Word of God? How long do I spend in prayer? How long do I spend looking at the television? Can I spend an hour at it? How long do I spend with my fun and games? How long do I spend on myself and home? How long do I spend with God alone? Dear sister, how long do you spend alone with the Word of God? You know what hurt me last night? A lovely young couple came to the Lord, about 25. And then I had to tell this young couple, right, from tonight, start your married life with a family altar. Husband and wife, read together at a certain period on the time and pray together. And I was telling that to new converts. When scores of people who have been converted for 20 years haven't got a family altar. Can you see the problem? And beloved, in the Lord, we have to search our own hearts. Then we have to go through our families. And if there are wrong connotations in our family life, if there is friction between husband and wife, if a man is being unfaithful to his wife and has tendencies of unfaithfulness, deal with it. So that in the home, there is love and understanding. Now, this is absolutely vital. So that within the realm of the home, there is real love between husband and wife and children. Thirdly, we must go over our business life. And if there's anything in my business that's not straight, deal with it. You see, we must not invade income tax. We must be absolutely honest with God in every single detail. So that there is nothing in our business life that grieves the Holy Spirit of God. You know, I was so pleased to hear of a young man who was offered a job for $50,000 a year and turned it down. Why? Because it meant him giving up some of his Christian work. Now God will bless him. God will bless him. And that's the kind of Christianity we want to see. And then we must go over the assembly life. Now, my brothers and sisters, young and old, if there's someone in the fellowship that you're not speaking to, you shouldn't break bread. The Word of God makes it quite clear. Leave your gift at the altar. And immediately someone has aught against you, don't wait until that brother comes to you. In love and grace, go to the brother. If you know that person is not shaking hands with you, and you can't shake hands with him, don't wait until he gets broken, go to him. Now that's the teaching of Matthew 18. And don't go to him in order to put him right, go to him in love in order to gain, to win your brother. Now if he won't hear you, and if he won't shake your hand and put the matter right, then take another brother with you. And take two or three with you, so that the whole matter is cleared publicly. And then if he will not hear them, if you can't gain your brother, tell it to the church. And then he must be disciplined. You see, you cannot have bitterness in the local church. Now, when these things have been carried out, then we can see the blessing of God. And wouldn't this mission have been fruitful if we could have started with those conditions? My! There could have been 40 or 50 souls saved. But you see, right at the end of the mission, we've got to deal with these deep problems. And brothers and sisters, let's hear the word of the Lord. So we can see now what's facing us. We can harden our hearts and do nothing. And become spiritual castaways and see the lampstands being removed. Or we can have godly sorrow before the Lord and break before the Lord and put those things right that are grieving the Spirit of God so that once again the power of God can come among us. Now, after godly sorrow and confession of sin, there should be consecration. Now, let's turn to this. In Romans chapter 12. After Paul had presented this great treatise of salvation to the Romans, then he's coming to that point of moral and spiritual challenge. And this is what he says. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove, and that's a tremendous word, it means by experience, prove by experience, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now I want you to note the appeal of consecration. Notice how strong it is. He doesn't say, I ask you. It's not a matter of him requesting. And many times he requested them to do certain things for him. But you will notice now the strength of the word, I beseech you. This word is used in two situations. If you went to hear the Apostle Paul preaching when he was on this earth, you would hear a man that was quite small in stature, but filled with the compassion of Christ. You would hear a man leaning over his pulpit or standing in the street, and he would appeal to people to be reconciled to God in such a manner as to say, as though God did beseech you, we pray you in God's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That simply means all the compassions of God were in him. The love of Christ had got hold of him like a malarial fever. And there he was beseeching people to be reconciled to God. But now with the same passion and with the same fervor, he is appealing with all the compassions of God in him for God's people to present themselves as a living sacrifice. My, we need some teachers to do that. Now, can I please try and understand your own particular background and yet apply the Word of God? You live in an environment and you live in a land that is very much conducive to fun and games. We haven't got the lovely warmth and the glorious golden beaches like you have in Australia. And therefore, we have not the same temptations. Now I believe we've got to face them. And therefore, in my own country, we see a much greater devotion to Christ than probably we see here in Australia. But you will agree with me, we all have the same Holy Spirit. And because we all have the same Holy Spirit, we all have the same ability to give ourselves to the Lord. Now, if we're going to have a fun Christianity, we shall miss out as far as the fullness of the Spirit and as far as building New Testament churches. We must all be prepared to take up our cross and follow him. We cannot have an easygoing Christianity. If we have a Christianity without a cross, we shall never see the blessing of God. And therefore, all of us have got to bring into our service, into our lives, the sacrifice and the blood that the Lord Jesus predicted. He said, if any man come after me and deny not himself, he is not worthy of me. Over and over again, he spoke of hating father and mother, brother, sister, husband and wife and children. And of course, he uses the Hebrew idea of hate, which means second. And constantly, the Lord Jesus taught that his people were to live a sacrificial love. Now, unless we get back to this tremendous appeal for sacrificial living, sacrificial service, we shall never see God moving. And therefore, we can see that he appeals to the saints. He doesn't ask. He doesn't request. He makes this urgent appeal because of the compassions of God, because of the grace of God, and because of God appealing to you in his grace to present your bodies a living sacrifice. So now we can see the intent appeal of consecration. Secondly, I want you to note now the nature of consecration. Now, first of all, there are scores of Christians that when they face up to consecration feel that they can't make it. A number of people have said this to me. I'm afraid it's all right for some of you, but I just can't make it. Now, that's the kind of person that can be consecrated. If you feel that you have moral muscles and that you can make it, then of course, dear brother and sister, you are the last candidate that should lay him or herself on the altar. The type of person that God wants is a person who is in a state of confession and brokenness. When the Apostle Paul was boasting about his abilities in Judaism, he was not ripe for consecration. When he came to a point when he said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing, he was ready for consecration. And therefore, there comes a time in your Christian service, after you have been converted, when you receive the second conviction. It's not so much the conviction of what you do, although that is included, but it's the conviction of what a wicked person you are. You struggle and strive to make yourself better, and yet you seem to get worse. And therefore, the process of Paul's laws take place in your mind. There is the law of your mind that struggles for holiness. There is the law of sin and death that drags you down to the gravity of sin. And therefore, your mind and all your desires are totally defeated. And in that particular time, you can question whether you're saved or not, because in your heart you find that you're being more defeated than victorious. And at that moment, God can bless you. Now watch. If you bring a sinner to the cross and you tell a sinner who is not convicted about his sins that Christ died for his sins, he will see nothing. If you bring a sinner to the cross who has been truly convicted of sin, and you tell a convicted sinner that Christ died for his sin, he will jump for holy joy. Why? The pain of conviction is in his heart, and now he sees the deeper meaning of Calvary. If you bring a complacent Christian to the cross and tell him that his old man is crucified with Christ, he'll see nothing. But bring a Christian that's all been ploughed up by the Spirit of God, a Christian that's been striving for holiness and yet failing, and tell that Christian, look, you cannot improve your lower nature. God can't. He's condemned it. Go back to the cross. Not only see your sins there being judged, but you have been judged. The person that you were in Adam, that you are trying to improve, has been judged at the cross. And therefore God says to you, know ye not that your old man was crucified with him? And you will say, no, Lord, I didn't know that. I'm trying to improve him. You can't improve him. See that he's been judged at the cross. And when you see that, you're jumped for holy joy. And then God wants you to lay hold upon it so that you reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And when you lay hold on that fact that you have died, that wicked you in Adam has been judged, then you will let out, forgive me saying it again, the biggest hallelujah in your life. Why? He's exposed to you the gravity of your old lower nature. He's revealed it to you. And now you go back to the cross and you see that when Christ died, he judged that sin in his death. And therefore God expects you to take up that ground by faith, and therefore you learn to say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, 50% of the Christian church don't realize that they're dead. Can I say that again? 50% of the Christian church don't realize that they're dead. I said to a brother humorously the other day after giving some talks on Galatians, I hear, brother, that you have died. And he went as white as a sheet. When did you hear that? He said. Oh, not long ago. Where did you get your information from? The best possible source. What, that I'm dead? Yeah. Do you mean that? Yes. He says, well, where's your source? And I showed him in Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead. Oh, he said, yeah. But he should have danced with joy. We have died. And when we see that we have died in Christ, that's the old life finished, once and for all. And therefore, we are expected then to yield up our lives as a living sacrifice. Someone said quite recently, of course, this word sacrifice doesn't mean sacrifice. Well, it does. It does mean sacrifice. You see, quite frankly, if we're living a very comfortable life, we're not living the Christian life. We are called to live a sacrificial life. All of us. We should be sacrificial in our homes. We should be sacrificial in our service. And in every detail of our life, it should be marked by sacrificiality. This is the teaching of Christ. And therefore, we are expected to yield up our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, isn't it strange and awful that the world puts us to shame in their sacrificiality? I was only telling a few of my friends the other night that when I'm back home in England and have the missions there, on Friday night I do a pub crawl. And I go into 5 public houses and preach the gospel. I would not even take an orange juice from them because I want to be separated from them. I do not go in to drink. I've been called out from that, but I go in to preach. And my dear friends, I've often looked at some of those men who go in 5 nights a week with their wives. And I've often said this, oh Lord, if only we had people devoted to Christ as these people are devoted to drink, we would shake the whole of Brisbane. But you see, the servants of Satan are much more sacrificial than what we are. A man who is a hard drinker will spend £40 a week, £50 a week on it, and will not worry. 5 nights a week. For 365 days in the year, is there. Take, for instance, the supporters of Liverpool Stadium, Liverpool City. There are 25,000 young men and women that will go to any part of the world and see them play. And they are sacrificially given to them. I wish we had 25,000 Christians like that. Now, can you see the point? God wants a group of his people who are laid upon the altar sacrificially. so that from the moment they give themselves to the Lord, they begin to say, right, Lord, we're not out for an easy time. It's going to be sacrificial living. Now, could I say this to older brethren and sisters, and will you take this from the Lord? When you get older, you get better jobs, you have more money, and with that money you can spend money on holiday homes at the seaside, and you will know it will take you from the local church. Perhaps this doesn't happen in Australia, but it certainly happens in Canada and America, where for 4 months elders will be away from the church in their holiday bungalow, and therefore the assemblies disintegrate. Now, we mustn't do that. All of us must lay ourselves on the altar so that we might be sacrificially given to the Lord. And then you will notice not only the nature of consecration, the effects. Look at verse 2. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, what does that mean? The moment we are laid upon the altar, there is this process of non-conformity. The word conform has two graphic meanings. First of all, it's the idea of putting steel into a mold, and the mold, as it were, forming the steel into the shape of itself. Actually, it can be translated, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Secondly, the word comes from the idea of an Eastern tailor who takes some cloth and he forms the cloth to the shape of his customer. The cloth does nothing, the tailor does it all. And therefore, what he is basically saying is this, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The Church of God is in a state of conformity. At this moment of time, we are in a process where we are not laid upon the altar, and therefore we are now in the process of being conformed, squeezed into the mold of this age. And year by year, you can see that instead of being with the Lord and moving with the Lord, we are moving with the world. Consecration, non-conformity stops. That means, instead of being conformed to this world, we are transformed. Now, that's a brilliant word. The idea of the word transform is to move from one degree to another of glory. I wish I had time to go through the scripture to show you what this means. But really, if we can bear in mind the caterpillar and the butterfly, we shall see exactly what it means. A butterfly and the caterpillar go through a process of transformity. We look at a caterpillar and we can see it crawling over our vegetables, at least we do in the old country, and they can destroy vegetables by the hundreds. And no one basically likes a caterpillar. But when it goes through a process of death, it develops wings. It goes through what we call the metamorphosis, and it develops wings. And although we may not like all the butterflies, they are exquisitely beautiful. Now, if a person is being conformed to this world, he is basically a caterpillar Christian. He is creeping and crawling over the things of the world. But when we stop this ugly conformity and transformity begins, then we become butterfly Christians. We seek those things which are above and we bear the image of the heavenly. And so then we are changed from one degree of glory to another. Now I must say this quickly, and then you will notice that this transformity is seen in the renewing of our minds. Now that's important. Now, it's possible for a person to look right and to have all the clothing of a transformed person, but their minds to be in a state of turmoil. Therefore, when a person is in the state of transformity, the very fact that he is not conformed to the world, but is being transformed, the transformation takes place in the realm of his mind, in his thinking. He has new thought processes, new ideals, new hopes, new peace. You see, basically, with Christianity, it's the renewing of your mind, the renewing of your heart, and then the renewing of your life. Now I want you to note the act of consecration, and with this I close. You will notice, if you go back to the first verse, that the act is your reasonable service. I want you to look at that. Your reasonable service. Now, what does that mean? The word reasonable has three meanings. First of all, it means what it says, that this should be your reasonable service. Why? You look at the cross and you see what Christ has done for you. You see that dead sacrifice. You see the agony he went through for you. You see how he was judged for your sins and for your sin. And now you say, if Christ did that for me, surely it's only reasonable that I should give myself to him. Secondly, the word reasonable means rational. Now please note this. Consecration is not an emotional service. It's not being in a big mass meeting and a high-pressure preacher comes along and he tells you lots of emotional stories, and then when you're in a fever pitch of emotion, he calls you out to the front to dedicate your life. Now, if someone works on your emotions, don't listen to him. It's not an emotional service. You will notice here, it is a rational service. It's something you do with your mind. You go to the cross and you say, Lord, I have been crucified. I have been put to death. Thank you. You see that the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus is in you. You look at your body and you say, my body is not my own. It's the temple of the Holy Ghost. There's not one part of my body that belongs to me. And therefore, intelligently, as a rational act, you yield up your whole life to the Lord. You don't wait to be worked up and whipped up. You do it as a rational act of faith. Something that we could all do this afternoon. And then, dear friends, it is your religious service, and the word reasonable could be translated your worshipful service. That means the service that creates true worship. Now, I know sometimes we say that worship should come before service, but when we see the basic meaning of this word, then we shall see the principle of worship. You know the scripture says, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And worship is not just all that comes from the lips. Worship, initially, is the giving of your whole life to Christ. So that when you lay yourself upon the altar, it's an act of worship. That you yield yourself up to God. And I believe God wants us to do that. Now, I'm not going to speak to the young people. I'm going to speak to the older people. There are brothers and sisters in this room, and you're 40, 50, and 60, and you have never basically laid yourself on the altar. You have never really laid yourself so totally on that altar that you are prepared to live a sacrificial life. And the Lord wants you to do it now. Do you know why? He's coming very soon. We've only got a few seconds left. And if you stand before him in the flesh, you'll miss your reward. Some of you young men and young women, in my own Christian life, I was a mediocre Christian for 2 years. I had made Jesus Christ Savior and Lord, but through the deception of someone, I was led astray. And quite frankly, there was a period in my life when I loved the arsenal far more than the Lord, when I loved the things of the world, basically, far more than my scripture. And what a miserable experience it was. I had one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And then we had a Bible class teacher, Mr. King, and we didn't know. For a year he had been weeping in the presence of God for us. He used to take us home. And he did all kinds of things with us that he didn't want to do in order to help us. But behind that man, there was a praying heart. And it was a Sunday afternoon, and he had all little pieces of paper on the chairs. There were about 19 boys, and there must have been the same number of girls, all about 18. And this was just when the war broke out. And we were just going to pick up these papers. We were all making little jokes about them. He said, "Don't touch them. Just leave them, lads." And then he says, "I want you to sit on them." And then instead of reading the scriptures to us, he looked at us and he said, "Look, I've been a complete failure. I've been teaching you lads for 2 years and you've made no progress. You're far more concerned about football and rowing and cricket and swimming than you are the things of God. Because I feel I've utterly failed, I'm not going to be your teacher any longer." And then that man that we never saw weep broke down. He says, "Boys, I've been spending all this night praying for you, that you might give yourself to the Lord." And then he read that scripture to us. "I beseech you therefore, Peter, Fred, Len, Cliff," and he called us by name. "I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." "Now, boys," he said, "pick up that piece of paper." And we did. And on it there was the population of Walthamstow, 500,000 people. How many people he thought were going to hell? The majority. How many people were slipping out of time into eternity every day? And then he had this. "What are you doing with your life?" And then for the first time, he shook us. He said this, "I've got the feelings that some of you are not saved. How can you be saved when you're living the life you are? Either go into the world or go right into Christ. You sought," he said, "in time past to make David king over you. Now do it." We were shocked. There was no joke. No who won the football. Quietly went home. And 19 young men went into their room and they quietly said this, Jesus, be sovereign Lord. The next Saturday, instead of fun and games, we had an open air meeting. And we all tried our hand at preaching and made a horrible job of it. But that was the start. Next Tuesday, the whole lot of us were in the prayer meeting. 12 of us prayed, one after another, and we couldn't understand it. All the brethren were broken. Broken. The prayer meeting went on for 2 hours. And then we saw a movement of the Spirit of God. And only 2 of those lads ever went back to a carnal Christian life. It was the beginning of our spiritual life. Make him absolute Lord. Put yourself on the altar. Let's pray. Father, we pray thee that this may be a turning point. Father, we come to thee and we pray that thou wilt bring us the true confession. Cause godly sorrow to take place. Deliver us, Lord, from the rounds of meetings. And we pray that there might be a humbling before the Lord. We pray thee in the name of the Lord Jesus that thou wilt give to us the grace to lay ourselves afresh on the altar and then to bind ourselves with cords to the altar. And we pray that thou wilt begin to raise up those that will take for normal, sacrificial Christian living, so that we might understand that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Lord, grant this, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we won't have a closing hymn. Perhaps after tea, those of us who are burdened could meet for a little time of prayer and waiting on God. Thank you. Thank you.